As you know by our bulletin, we're studying today on the topic of the new morality. We've been studying for some time on the issues of modern times that confront a Christian, and this is but one of them. We hope to cover some of the area that involves the what is termed free love and some of the issues involved in the moral crisis today. Now, this is a most difficult topic to speak about because of your thinking. We have such a broad spectrum of attitudes concerning this subject. Some believe that to mention the word sex from the pulpit is degrading and unholy. But the Bible is very frank about it, and so is the Spirit of Prophecy. And others are miles and miles and miles on the opposite side of the spectrum, who think if you do not become very bold and brazen in your terminology, you haven't discussed the subject. If I don't seem to quite match your thinking, forgive me about the subject. I'll try to be as Christian, as diplomatic as I know how, and still discuss it personally. It's impossible to discover the vast spectrum that's involved in this topic. There's so many aspects to it, we could go on by the hour, and there's so many questions I'm sure you would have, and I cannot possibly answer all those in this brief time. But I hope to answer some questions by the positive thinking of the Bible, not my ideas, but the ideas of the Scriptures, which are the ideas of God and not of man. And I hope you find them very beneficial to you. All of modern issues deal with human relations, essentially. And human relations are discussed in the last six commandments of the Ten Commandment Law. And the commandment that specifically applies to the moral issues of our time is the seventh commandment, which very simply says in Exodus 20:14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Many do not see how that possibly applies to all the ramifications of the subject, or to all the moral issues involving sex and so forth these days. But I believe that if you'll study what Jesus has to say about the subject, you'll discover that it does cover it very, very well. Now, one of the main problems involving this commandment is that society tells us that adultery is bad. Many of the laws of men say it's very bad, terrible thing, it's vile. But almost no one tells us why it's bad, nor what is so bad about it. And the new morality comes along and says, you're all wet, so to speak. We've tried it, and it's not as bad as you think. And the Christians are confronted with this attitude today, and they say, what do you say? What do you do? What do you tell them? What's this all about? Now, I believe that one of our main problems with this is that we always apply with this commandment the letter of the law. And rarely do we ever hear anyone apply the spirit of the law. It seems that the only thing you can see in this commandment is just the obvious. It's a don't, no-no, you see. It's a don't. So you just accept what the law says. That's it. No whys, no hows, no what, nothing. Just accept it as it is. But the spirit of the law says far more about this commandment than just a restriction. Much more. And I'd like to take you back to Matthew 22:39, where we've gone several times now in the past few weeks in our studies of modern issues. Christ was asked by this attorney, which is the great commandment in the law? You know his answer there in verse 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. But he didn't stop there, for he covered only four of the commandments. In that statement, he said, the second is like unto it, in verse 39, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Bible in its simplicity often deceives us. Not intentionally by any means, but we think we understand because the words are so simple. But the depth of meaning found in the words of God are not easily understood sometimes, and we look at them so too superficial manner. Now, in this statement, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, Christ is telling us the spirit of the seventh commandment, very definitely. The spirit of all the last six, but especially that of the seventh commandment. And let me just simply apply it. If I commit adultery with my neighbor's wife, do I love my neighbor, her husband? Do I love her children, also my neighbors? Do I love my children and my wife, also my neighbors, even closer than neighbors? I might profess that I have found great love, and I'm expressing great love in my actions, but in spite of all of this, I am despising many people in my supposed expression of love to one person. And it's extremely obvious that's what I'm doing. I can scream it from the housetops, but no one believes me. because so many people are offended by my despising them and not loving my neighbor. This is just a simple application of it. Now, the spirit of the law, as Jesus described it, it has a very close application to the seventh commandment. He said to love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you were to read what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 about the marriage relationship, you'll discover what I mean by this close application. I'd like to read verses 28 to 31 and then verse 33. He said, so ought men, in Ephesians 5, to love their wives as their own bodies. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Why is this true? In verse 31, you can read the answer, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is what marriage is all about. Two become one flesh. And therefore, a husband is uniquely identified with his wife. In fact, they only have one name, you know, because they become one. And they're treated as a legal entity in many, many law cases. And they are a legal entity. But far more than we realize, we have become one, and a bond ties us together. And so, this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, has a very close application to loving your wife as yourself, because she is part of you. May I continue reading there in that chapter? For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and his bones, speaking of the church. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, they shall be one flesh. Then he concludes in verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This closeness, this bond that marriage brings about is far stronger than most are willing to admit. We think when we are tempted to commit adultery that there is no bond, that it's all been severed by the difficulties and problems, the strife of the marriage and of life. And that we can easily sever our connections and go away and forget all about it. But I've watched people now for quite some time. I know of a woman who went off with this problem on 12 different occasions, from 3 to 6 months on each occasion, over a period of about 15 years. Each time some mysterious magnetic power drew her back to the man she could leave and the family she could leave for months at a time, supposedly without any feeling of remorse or any connection whatsoever, she could just go off and leave them, stay for weeks and months. But somehow she came back 12 different times over all those years and discovered that for some reason the bond was still there. And was not broken. She thought it was, or she couldn't have gone off. Not too many weeks ago, a man came to see me who one day left his wife and children and mysteriously departed and never left a forwarding address, was not found for a period of several years. And then one day, about 9 months ago, he suddenly popped up at home. Not just to see his children, by his own admission. He'd been married all this time. He's been gone. But he came back to see his wife. Why? He told me all the difficulties they had. Why he left. Seemed very reasonable. Why should he ever come back? Told me he was happily married to another person. But still came back. And was even talking about remarriage with her. And asked me what I thought about it. Inconceivable. The bond that takes place, even in some poor marriages, is much stronger than very few people understand. There's just so few of us who see it. I don't think I understand it very well. When the Lord says those two shall become one, He was not deceiving us. And they come back especially when they are in great need and when life becomes extremely difficult. They need someone to understand. And it's amazing how intimate husband and wife become over a period of years and months, and how well they know the other person knows them, and therefore under certain circumstances they can reveal themselves to the other person. And they come back to share, and they come back to find understanding and compassion. And so the tie is there, and they really have become one, far more than willing to admit. Now, as Paul looks at that unity that exists between two married people, he says there in verses 28 and 29, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Why? Because they're tied together. They're united. He that loves his wife loves himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. It's impossible. Therefore, if his reasoning is true, when I commit adultery, I am demonstrating hatred for my wife, but because she's part and parcel of me, I'm demonstrating hatred for myself, for me. Am I not? I am really the object of my wrath and of my digression and transgression. I really am. This woman is part of me. In offending her, I'm offending myself because I'm one with her. The idea here is that adultery is self-destructive. I know that we don't often see it this way, and not many will buy it right now either, and I don't blame you for that. You might not be aware of it. You might think it's the opening up of a whole new vista of life for you. I've heard this many times. That this is the answer to your prayers, that you finally found the thing that you've needed all these years. And many say that. The Bible doesn't agree with that. And I purposely want to bring you the words of God because you wouldn't trust me, and I don't blame you. But you ought to ask yourself, what does he see that I do not see and that most do not see? What is there? So even though you lack an awareness, it's nevertheless true because God says it's true and he seems to know, and I'll explain as we go along. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this idea of husband and wife is discussed even more, and this self-destructiveness involved in the act of adultery. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 15 to 20. There are several thoughts here that I'd like to apply to it. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? And this talks about the union that's formed as we are wed to Christ. We literally, as Christians, become his body. As husband and wife become one flesh or one body. So he said, don't you know, he said, your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? This act committed with her takes the holy, spotless, pure body of Christ and joins to that of an impure person. The word adultery comes from to adulterate, or adulter, which means to mix that which is impure with something that's very pure. And so you adulterate it with this contaminating influence or substance. And so he said, is that what you would do as members of the church? Would you mix it together? And he goes on explaining his thought in verse 16. What? Don't you know that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? The reason for that is two, saith he, shall be one flesh. That this act of intimacy unites the two, and therefore the corrupting influence of one corrupts the body of the church, which you claim to be united to as well. Paul's thought here is that for a Christian to commit adultery is many, many times worse than for a non-Christian. Because the Christian professes to belong to that holy, pure body of Christ, the church. And therefore I take this pure thing and connect it with this impure, you see, in my act. And that, therefore, is a double sin, contaminating not only self, but also the church, the pure, spotless body of Christ. He goes on reasoning there in verse 18, which is most important. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And he goes on to elaborate how we are the body of the temple of the Holy Ghost. We're not our own. Christ has purchased us at the precious cost of his own blood on Calvary. Therefore, glorify him in your body, the Bible says. Not just mine, but in your body and your flesh. And so one of the prime motivations for purity is that Christ might be glorified in this house that belongs to him, purchased at great cost. And to contaminate the church in which the Spirit dwells is to ask the pure one to get out. It's an eviction notice. You're unwanted. I would rather have the impure than the pure. Goodbye. And then we ask, how come he's so far away? When we evicted him by our actions, why doesn't he hear me? It isn't that he doesn't want to come. It's that you said, I don't want you here. I've driven him away by the impurities I've brought into the temple, you see. Please leave. That's the idea here. Now, verse 18 is the key one, and I'd like to read it from Philip's translation for you as you read along in your Bible. Avoid sexual looseness like the plague. The word fornication, if you'll check in a large dictionary, and I mean this big, or in a commentary, is a general term that applies not only to unmarried couples, but also to adulterers as well, and all the deviations and misuses of sex. And so he said here correctly, avoid sexual looseness like the plague. Every other sin that a man commits is done outside his own body, but this is an offense against his own body. If I steal, the one from whom I rob loses something, they're hurt. If I bear false witness, the one I lie about are hurt, you see. But in this one, it says the person who commits the act is the one who's hurt. Not the one that you attempt to transgress against, but self is hurt. All other sins, it said, are outside the body, but this one is offense against our own bodies. You have to think about this for a while and what Paul is really saying to understand what this is all about. For we're getting down now to what is so bad about it, you see. Why is it so wrong? Which we seldom answer for anyone these days. Now, if I love my neighbor as myself, and my spouse is my closest neighbor and she's become one with me, then an adultery is an offense against her who is part of me. So I hurt myself. And I hurt myself in more ways than that, too. But it's a sin against oneself, and this is why we have to watch it very carefully. Now, I don't expect you to believe me. Let me read you what a man said who had 1,000 wives. If you can beat him, you can argue with him. If you can't beat him in experience, you hadn't better argue with him. He seemed to know very much about the subject, and I'm speaking of Solomon, as you know, in Proverbs chapter 6. And he discusses some of the same thoughts there in verses 23 to 35. And I read a few verses ahead of the main thoughts to give you the background to show it's connected with the commandments which we're discussing in relationship to modern issues. I'd like to read it from the Revised Standard Version, which is more modern English and extremely accurate from my understanding. You read along in the King James, you have it, or any other modern translation. Beginning in verse 23, the 6th chapter of Proverbs. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. I want to emphasize life here now. It says the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, speaking of the commandments. They are the way of life. What do they do? To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adventuress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Way back in those days they had them, you know, and they could flip them just as accurately as they can today, and for the same motivation. And then this verse, for a harlot may be hired for a loaf of bread, but an adulteress stalks a man's very life. Then he explains about this action in these graphic words. Can a man carry fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk upon hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Now, these extremely exaggerated words are not exaggerated. This is the wise man speaking who knows better, even if we don't, you know. He used these pictures about getting burned. He said, so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Do not men despise a thief? And he gives another illustration to compare now this sin. Do not men despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry? And if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. Now it goes back to the original sin. He who commits adultery has no sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy, speaking of the injured husband now, makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation, nor be appeased, though you multiply gifts. Now this is a most unusual bit of wisdom. And I wish we could stay here for hours and have a nice discussion for it to be helpful. His thoughts are, he said, a hungry man might steal. And he might even be able to justify the act of stealing because he is hungry. But the unspoken inference is, why does a man with a wife commit adultery? The hungry man might say he has a need. What does the married man say? Get the idea? How do you justify the act? is the question here. What reason is there for? What excuse if he's married? What can there be? I know some of the answers you give, but in general, this is a very, very fine question. What reason is there for? And he said, this man, even who is hungry and goes out and steal, if they catch him, he will have to repay and compensate. And it might cost him all he has in his house. This exacts a tremendous penalty. But he said, what is the compensation that repays alienated affections and adultery? What is the compensation? What price would you pay for that so that the husband would be satisfied, the injured person? How can you pay for this loss, this thievery? For it is thievery, is it not? Stealing affections is much worse than stealing possessions. And he said, how can you compensate? And then he goes on and he talks about the jealous man, the husband of this wife, you see, the man who's been wronged by all this. And he said, jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He'll stop at no measure. These days, in the idea of free love and all this, people think, well, this doesn't matter very much. They don't get too concerned about the dangers involved by the other spouse, you know. But I know of a woman who came home to tell her husband, a minister, that she was guilty. After discussing the matter with her counselor, another minister, he advised her to tell her husband, so she went home to tell him. And this man became so furious in his wrath that he broke the kitchen chair over her head and her shoulders. She had much more to tell him, but didn't dare. Some think this is inconsequential, but do some of the work I've had to do in my ministry. One afternoon, the telephone rang, another area miles from here, and they said, you better find so-and-so. He's out to kill so-and-so, one of your elders. Oh? And I knew the problems there. They'd already been dealt with somewhat. And this man who was out to kill so-and-so was a former police officer, and he had a very nice, ominous-looking 38 caliber revolver. His wife had told someone that he'd been gone for 2 days waiting for the right opportunity to take care of this fellow. Her husband was not a Seventh-day Adventist, but a very close friend of mine, and it became my lot, and this is not our calling, to somehow become a spy and find him before he could commit the act. And after 2 or 3 hours of telephoning, I located his phone number that someone knew about and talked to him on the telephone, and he gave me permission to come and see him because he trusted me, knew I wouldn't tell where he was living. And there he found a one-room apartment upstairs in an old house owned by an elderly lady, and she let me in the door and led me to the stairway. As I walked in the bedroom where he was staying and doing everything that to live there, I saw that loaded revolver lying on his bed. If you could talk to him 5 seconds, you would know that he hadn't changed his mind in 2 whole days, that it wasn't just a temporary idea that he had, that he'd cool off after a while and things would be straight. He hadn't cooled off in 48 hours. And so he and I sat there in that same bed with that revolver prodding me in the back and discussed the situation for over 2 hours before I finally persuaded him that he would accomplish no good by using that gun except to get himself in jail, away from his family, where he could be no blessing to them, where he could not have his wife nor his children, that this couldn't be wisdom, and that he was entirely wrong in doing this, even though his wife and the other fellow were wrong in what they were doing. And the next morning he went back to his family, but the other man, who was frightened out of his skin for 2 days, for he was the first one to learn about it from the man's wife when he went off with a gun, this fellow persisted in his activities with that woman. Almost unbelievable insanity. Not criticism. I asked him myself why he was doing this. If you knew the rest of the story, you'd be convinced I didn't exaggerate the words I'm using. The wise man says, there's no compensation for this. There's no way to repay the wrong, the hurt. It's impossible. The price would be too great. How do you justify such a thing as that? How do you recompense? But this is not the worst danger. This is just coincidental, just a byproduct of the situation. The worst danger is found there in verses 26 and 32. I want to read from the Revised Standard Version, as I read a while ago. He says, "For a harlot may be hired for a loaf of bread." Reading the commentaries, this is speaking of a very small loaf of bread. Just a little bit. A very meager price. And he's comparing the very small price for her and the enormous price in the last phrase. "But an adulteress stalks," that like a cat, a lion, or a leopard, you see, "stalks a man's very life." The demand, the cost, the price of this is the whole life of the human being. Not just a morsel of bread. The whole life. And it's emphasized down in verse 32, "He who commits adultery has no sense. He who does it destroys himself." And there's that offense against self again. He destroys himself. It's a sin against self. Now, this is a little difficult to understand. How is adultery, fornication is used over there in 1 Corinthians 6, how is it self-destructive? What is the process by which I hurt myself if I commit this? What does this mean? What is this sin against self? What are the involvements? What are the mechanics? In a very general way, James describes it, and I know it will not satisfy you, but I want to show you it's in the Bible, in James 1, verse 15. And then we'll apply it from other sources. 1:15. "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." We always apply that to the spiritual aspect, and it's true. But when you apply it to the seventh commandment, it also is true physically, as well as spiritually. And to elaborate on a little bit more, and so that you might understand exactly what I'm talking about, I want to turn now to the divine commentaries on some of these texts I've been giving you, like 1 Corinthians 6 and Proverbs 6 and Ephesians 5. In the book Counsels on Health, page 587, is a comment on the physical results of how we offend ourselves in this activity. It says, "The lower passions are to be strictly guarded," page 587, Counsels on Health. "The perceptive faculties," and that means to me my mind, "the perceptive faculties are abused, terribly abused, when the passions are allowed to run riot. When the passions are indulged, the blood, instead of circulating to all parts of the body, thereby relieving the heart and clearing the mind, is called in undue amount to organs," to the organs. I'll go back and repeat that. "When the passions are indulged, the blood, instead of circulating to all parts of the body, thereby relieving the heart and clearing the mind, is called in undue amount to the organs. Disease comes as the result. The man cannot be healthy until the evil is seen and remedied." Then she quotes 1 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. Now, for those who do not understand this as well as I do, and for those who understand better than I do, come and see me. I'd like to know what you have to say about this. When I eat a very large meal, I understand that the blood is called from all parts of the body, including the mind. That makes me groggy and sleepy, to digest this enormous amount of food that I put down there, this taxing burden on the digestive organs, and it goes to work there. If before I've completed the digestion of that load, I put another load down there, I keep the blood on the job of digesting food all the time, and I can keep myself just kind of half groggy all the time, you see. Nothing can function very well when all the life's resources are being used for digestion. Now, apparently, something similar to that takes place when the passions are indulged, is the term she uses. Apparently, the blood is called to other organs of the body in a large amount, which taxes the heart and evidently clogs the mind, because if this were not true, it would clear up the mind and it would not be so taxing on the heart. And apparently, the rest of the body suffers as a result. And the mind, which depends so much on human blood, probably suffers the most. And says disease comes as a result of this. Perhaps not a virus or a germ. It might, I don't know. But some of these insidious ailments that doctors cannot diagnose these days that cause us all kinds of problems, you know, sometimes nervous stress and emotional problems, and fatigue is one very definite mention in the spirit of prophecy. All sorts of things until we do not realize it, but we brought disease upon ourselves by the indulgence, the overindulgence of these things. If properly used and controlled, vastly different. And so this is one way that we harm ourselves physically. Now, the spirit of prophecy makes it very plain that it's far more widespread in its results in the human body than that. In Adventist Home, page 327, I read, those who have not brought the lower passions into subjection to the higher powers of their being, those who have allowed their minds to flow in a channel of carnal indulgence of the baser passions, Satan is determined to destroy his temptations. If we allow them to run riot, you see, and control us, he wants to destroy us with our temptations, to pollute their souls with licentiousness. Then it skips on down and tells the results. Over such people, he sets his hellish powers and his agencies at work and overthrows them upon the weak points in their character, knowing that he who offends in one point is guilty of all. He knows that law better than we do. So he attacks the weakest point in our character, knowing if we offend in the one point, we're guilty of breaking all the law. It says, by this process, thus obtaining complete mastery over the entire man. The very next sentence says, mind, soul, body, and conscience are involved in the ruin. He hopes to gain control over the entire man. Mind, soul, body, and conscience are involved in the ruin. You'll say, how do you know? There are some sitting here who can testify to the truthfulness of this statement, because they've told me so. I've counseled with far too many people now who tell me about some of these difficulties and their results. When you talk to people who practice some of these things all of their lives, literally, all of their lives, if you don't understand, see me privately, I'll explain to you. Who come to tell you about the torments that they suffer because of this. Not just physical problems, but they have those. But conscience and soul and mind, until they go into hallucinations. And I've talked to those who are in hallucinations, and I might not agree with your psychiatry and psychology, but I wish you'd explain their problems to them better than I can. But very definitely because of guilt over this, they were hallucinating and described it to me accurately. And they hear a voice talking to them. She said it was the voice of Satan, telling her 24 hours a day for 2 solid weeks with no rest, that she was so guilty she might as well take her life, just like a broken record. And so she tried to take her life many times before she would do that, because she didn't want to die. She would call the sheriff on the telephone, giving him her telephone, her name and address, everything, so he could come and take care of her. But so driven to this problem, and to this anxiety. If your children have these problems, and many do, they won't tell you. And if I were in their shoes, I wouldn't tell you either. I got better sense than that. I asked this girl why she didn't tell the attendants at the state hospital where she was a patient about her problems. She said, "Do you think I'm crazy? They write that down in all those papers, and every nurse and every doctor in the place reads it. I got better sense than that. Do you? Do you?" She said, "I'm not going to tell them about these things." She would tell friends, but not them. And I said, "Have you never told the doctor about this?" And she spent 2 years right out here, the other side of town, and several months in other places. She said, "No, I've never told them." I began to think that she had pretty good sense. If some of these young people told their parents wouldn't possibly understand. First of all, they feel guilty themselves for having trained and reared a child like that. They feel so guilty and have so many hang-ups of their own, they couldn't possibly think of the child's problems. They couldn't see beyond all these fences, you know, and all these condemnation of their own. I wouldn't tell a minister either, unless I were extremely selective. And I doubt I would tell a school teacher if I were attending one of our schools. Would you? Conduct a week of prayer sometimes and ask them why they don't tell school teachers. I'll tell you what they told me. I mentioned a certain Bible teacher in that school, and he said, "He sits on the disciplinary committee. And if I ever get in trouble in the future, which I don't plan to, he'll remember all the bad marks against me in the past, and he'll bring up those, and so that's justification for kicking me out." I got better sense than that. I'm not going to tell him. And I thought it was a pretty good reason. Don't you? Don't you? Absolutely. It makes very good sense to me. And we have very unwisely and injudiciously not provided counselors that can be trusted by people. And consequently, we go on and on perpetuating some of these problems that not only young people have, but adults, very old adults. And there's hardly one to whom they can turn because there's so few that understand. And sometimes you think, you know, we think we'd be contaminated by listening to them. And Jesus had a woman come to him, I understand, 7 times in adultery, which was termed demon possession. And he cast them out every time. And seemed to have a special regard for blessing a person like that. And the Bible uses that abominable statement to some people, behold, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom before you. We need to get a balanced view of all this. We need to understand what the Bible says about the evilness of it. We must not forget the hope in Christ for sinners. But not until we understand what is so wrong with this do we actually confess it, do we? Or do we actually see that we need help? Otherwise, we feel we're not doing too badly. This one, above all others, seems to attack self. It seems to undermine us internally. It seems to give the devil a wide open door to walk in and abuse us. He casts his hellish powers over us, is what it says in Adventist Home. How costly is free love? What is the price that's paid? Some think that they're getting something for nothing. But the price is terrible. There's still another aspect of this problem I want to discuss. 2 weeks ago, we discussed the similarity of 3 commandments. The 4th commandment mentions about worshiping the Creator, the source of life, and the sustainer of all life. The 5th commandment is like unto it because it says, honor your father and mother, those who've given birth to you, who've given you life. And if you have this great respect for life by honoring them, your day shall be long upon the earth, long life. Then the next commandment says, do not take life. If life is so precious, if life is so wonderful, so good, if you can enjoy it so much, surely you'll treat it with great respect. It's a holy thing. It's a sacred thing. Do not abuse life. Now, the 7th commandment fits into the same context when you think about it. For the 7th commandment says very simply, do not misuse the life-giving mechanism entrusted to humans by God. Is that a mistranslation? Is that misunderstanding the spirit of the 7th commandment? Which says, thou shalt not commit adultery. It says, do not misuse these sacred instruments of life that produce life. Do not misuse them. If life is so valuable, if life is so good and so precious, so sacred because the Holy One has entrusted us with life, then be careful how you use these life-giving mechanisms. You see, this is a precious responsibility and privilege that God has given to us. In this act of producing new life, we cooperate with the Divine One, the life-giver himself, the source of all life. And God has shared with human beings this divine privilege of bringing forth life. Not just any life, or just merely life, but life in the image of God. When you put the price of Calvary on the cost of a human being, when you apply what the image of God means and implies to the life produced, you begin to sense that there's great value, enormous value, in every precious bit of life. What then about the life-producing organs and agencies endowed in human beings by God Himself? What about them? With what reverence and honor and esteem should they be treated? Then what kind of an act is it to misuse and abuse those organs and mechanisms entrusted to human beings? Do you begin to sense what I'm talking about? Do you begin to see that the omnipotent one and the omniscient one who knew all these things, who was blessing mankind, not restricting him, not curtailing his activities, endowing him with great opportunities and privileges, do you begin to see what he gave to us? And he said, now, treat holy things with great care. Great care. Do not misuse or abuse. Now, this is why we attack life itself when we abuse the life-giving agencies and organs and mechanisms. We do. This is part of us. And when I do not appreciate life or life-giving organisms and mechanisms, I do not appreciate self. Because for me, self is life, you see, and living is to be self. Isn't that right? This is something special. And I like to live, don't you? Therefore, I love the things that produce life. And I treat them with great respect and honor. I should at all times. Marriage, therefore, is an act of love, establishing a home with the view in mind of producing a family, new life. That's what marriage is for. That's part of it. And the Hebrew people in the old times thought if they couldn't have children, they'd been cursed of God. And the Bible literally says that. But adultery is so vastly different, you see. It has no intention of producing new life. In fact, that's the most unwanted part of the action. It's an accident. Oh, not that. And people go to great precautions so that that cannot possibly be. And if this new morality becomes the accepted norm of society, since there will be no new life, because that's not the plan and intention, pretty soon there will be the annihilation of the human race, the human family, because there's nothing to replace those of us who will die off eventually. And so again, it's death, you see. It's self-destructive to the human family as well as to self. And last but not least in all this whole problem is that too late, the adulterer realizes that he has deprived himself, his children, and even his accomplice, and her children or his children, of the love, the peace, the security, the understanding, the compassion, the trustworthiness of home. I don't suppose there's ever been a generation that is so desperately in need of security and understanding and compassion and love of a home as this generation, meaning all of us. People are literally starving to death these days for someone to understand them, for someone to be interested in them, to care for them, for someone to listen, for someone to love them. But if you think you trust those who will lie to their spouses in order to have an action with you, you're fooling yourself. If his wife can't trust him, how can you? If her husband can't trust her, how can you? And what kind of a love are you going to have in a home where there's no trust? And don't tell me the lurking suspicion is not there that I cannot trust him or her. Too many have told me it is after many years. So the security is gone. The peace is gone. And because love is built on respect and trust, love is undermined. And suspicion is created. And all these things begin to transpire in that wonderful thing we thought was going to be love. The Lord said, love your neighbor as yourself. And he applied this so much to husbands and wives, for he said, how can a man hate himself? You've been joined to her, an act of God as well as an act of man. You've chosen her. You've pledged your vows of faithfulness to her and to him. How can you possibly leave her or him? Will not the Lord put his hand on that situation and correct the evils, the deficiencies and neglects, and transform the home if we honestly are joined to him and seek him daily? Is he not able to come in and fix it up if we're only willing? Will he not come in and purify that which has become impure? Will he not do all this? I know this doesn't answer all your questions, but Jesus is coming soon. And the place we all long to be is that home in heaven. In order to belong to that home, we have to belong to that family, members of his body, of which Christ is the head. That body, we're told in the Bible, the writings of Paul, will be pure, spotless, undefiled. The Lord Jesus looks at us in all our temptations, and he sees the enemy who comes down to attack us on our weakest points. And he weeps over us like he did over Jerusalem. He said, I have given you life. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I have given you the life-giving organs and mechanisms that you might appreciate this. I've tried to give you the blessings of life, every need you could possibly...